Open your word this morning. I just want to offer a special prayer for the Childress family. I want to pray for Chili's mom and what she's walking through at this very moment. Pray for Chili's dad as he's watching his bride maybe take her last breaths on this earth. And a lot of us have been there, and we know what this feels like. And so I just pray that your will would be done, that your kingdom would come in that family, that you would give Karen and Chili, Anthony and Becca, the whole crew, give them peace that passes all understanding. Guard their hearts and remind them that you're the friend that sticks closer than a brother. I just pray that you would minister to them in ways that our words never could. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys have a seat. We're going to jump back in this morning. This is kind of our last Sunday in the baby pool as far as Revelation goes. It's all pretty deep water, but we're going to finish up what I started last week and in chapter 22. And then we're going to jump back to chapters 2 and 3, and we're just going to take a big picture look at these letters to the churches. And then next week, I mean, we've kind of done all this, everything we can, until we jump into the meat of these visions that start in chapter 4. And so this morning, we're going to review a little bit about what we talked about last week, kind of make sure that everybody's on the same page, because what we don't want to do is get into this thing and figure out we're using vocabulary that not everybody's understanding. And so last week was a little more academic than the way I would usually teach. And because of that, I have serious questions as to whether or not you heard a word I said. Okay? Because I'm pretty confident I didn't say it that well. But it's pretty important stuff. Okay? So I want to ask a question. Last week we talked about the word prophecy. We talked a lot about the word prophecy and what it meant. Does anyone remember what I said last week about what does the word prophecy mean? What's that? What Jesus is speaking right now. Absolutely. That doesn't mean that there's not a predictive element to prophecy, but it's not just this, we can't pigeonhole it as, oh, it's like, it's just trying to tell the future. No, it's trying to tell us what God is speaking right now, thus saith the Lord. And there's promises in the book of Revelation of blessing for those who hear and keep these words of prophecy. Revelation 22:10, right there at the very end, he tells John, hey, don't seal up these words. Don't seal them up. Why? Because it's what God's speaking right now. It's not like what God told Daniel to do way back in the Old Testament when he said, hey, this is for future stuff. I want you to seal this up until the appropriate time. In essence, what John is doing is he's unsealing what God told Daniel to seal up. Why? Because God's speaking it right now. There are things that we're talking about today. They're current words of God. Thus saith the Lord. Okay? What does it mean? I said last week, what does it mean to keep these words of prophecy? What did I say last week? Anybody remember? We're one for one. Grampsy can't answer. Anybody? Remember what I said last week? What does it mean to keep these words? Obey them? Mm-hmm. Any Stacy? Keep at it. Yeah. Keep them active in your life. Keep wrestling with these words. Okay, so this morning, we're going to keep doing that. Okay, we're going to approach prophecy this way. I believe that God has something to speak to us today. It doesn't have to have anything to do with what I'm saying or what my agenda is. God is capable of meeting you where you are and speaking through His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit to what's going on in your life today. We are not just reading the words of a dead man and his crazy dreams, okay? We are reading the living and active Word of God, okay? That's important. I don't want you to miss it. Last week, as we talked about, okay, how are we going to tackle this stuff, I gave you a little history lesson. I told you there were four major views of this thing, okay, of how people look at, interpret the book of Revelation. Okay, I don't expect you to remember what they were, but hopefully you can kind of remember a little bit about each of them. The first one was historicism. Does anybody remember what the historicists believe? It's the first one I talked about last week. What's that? Already happened? No, that's a different one. Some of it's already happened. They actually, this first way of interpreting it is they start reading it like it started unveiling when John wrote it, and it's continued to this day, and some of it's happened, and some of it hasn't happened. And the stuff that has happened, they're saying, well, this was that attack then, way back in the 1400s, or this was back in 700 AD. And there's a lot of conjecture about it, okay? It's the original Protestant view of the book of Revelation, okay? They think the Pope is what? The Antichrist. Okay, that's probably the one thing that they agree on. And by the way, each of these four views or camps of thought, they all have problems. They all have holes in them, okay? There's people, really smart people, who vehemently disagree with every one of these, okay? This one, the major problem is it's all subjective. It's like, okay, so you think that that was that prophecy. Well, I think that this was that prophecy. And they just argue. And so different camps within this camp have their own list of all these prophecies they think were fulfilled within the book of Revelation. They just don't agree. The second one was the preterist view. Okay, and Tommy, what do they believe? Already happened. See, you're just ahead of your time. That's right. The preterists basically, they just think that all of this bad stuff, all the plagues, all these seals and trumpets and bowls and all that stuff, it all happened. We don't need to worry about it in the future because it all happened shortly after John wrote it. They believe that by the time Jerusalem fell and Rome fell, all the bad stuff was over. And so it's just going to get better and better and better to the end. That's kind of what they believe. Okay? There were some words that I threw in there, these millennial words. There was a premillennial. I said it exactly like that last week. It's like my tongue is tied on the bottom where I'm here. It won't say that word. Premillennial. Postmillennial. Amillennial. Okay, three words. Each of these camps has a view of this thing that's described in Revelation 20 as the thousand-year reign. Okay? And they argue about this stuff. Well, the preterists, they believe in this postmillennial thing. They say that that 1,000 years really means the church age. Like the church is going to take off and everyone's going to get saved. And then at the end of that, Jesus is going to come back. That's what they believe. The major problem with this one is, well, number one, some people just see it as the Catholics' response to historicism. And like, don't be picking on the Pope. We came up with our own thing. And so they come up with this preterist thing, but the bigger problem I see with this one is, what do you do with the words of Jesus when he says, hey, in the last days, the love of most is going to grow cold? Like, the words of Jesus himself don't paint this cheery picture of the end times, you know? And so, okay, well, if somebody can make that make sense to me, then maybe I understand this one a little bit more. But also, let me say this. Remember what I said last week? My job is not to tell you what to think. I'm not trying to say, hey, this is the view of Revelation that Whitestone is going to take, and you're going to walk in line like a good soldier, and you're going to tell people, what? No, we don't want to do that. I want the Holy Spirit to lead you into truth. And I think the best way to do that is to just equip you with as many different views as we can that are out there, so that we know when we're talking about, oh, this is what this person is saying, that, well, we have some context for it, okay? So the first one, historicism, then there was preterism, and then the third one was futurists. And does anybody remember what that one was? There was a famous actor we talked about that his name came up a lot in this category. Anybody remember? Kirk Cameron. Okay, this is the left behind kind of view of Revelation. Okay, and this is what most of us, if we've been in church in your lifetime and mine, this is pretty much what you've probably been taught, unless you read really old books that don't have pictures. Okay? Because you'd have to go to those kind of books or go to seminary or someplace like that to get these other teachings, because what's been ingrained in us is futurism. And it's basically this. It basically says that all this end time stuff pretty much starts with the rapture, when the church gets taken up to heaven. And the premillennial dispensationalists, that's just wrong, by the way, to put two words that long back to back. Okay? They believe that, and pretty much most of them believe that right there in Revelation chapter 4, the church gets taken out of the picture. Okay? Jesus takes the church to heaven, and then all these visions are about They're taken literally to mean to depict future events, saying, well, this is going to happen. A 7-year time of tribulation is going to start. And during that time, the Antichrist is going to make himself known. And at the end of that time, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish his 1,000-year reign on earth. Okay? Why do I say that most of us have been taught this view? Well, it's because that's the one that if mainstream media promotes a view, that's the view. Why? Because the colleges, see, Schofield Reference Bible came out in 1909. You remember this? Okay, and the notes in that Bible kind of were elevated above the Scripture. And seminaries were started to espouse this view. And so there's all kinds of pastors out there. This is what they've been taught. Am I saying it's wrong? Nope. I'm not saying it's wrong. So don't hear me say that it's wrong. What I am saying is that no one started talking like this until like 1909. And so it all came to pass in the last 120 years. Okay, so for 2,000 prior years, you know, back to when Jesus was walking on the earth, people had a different view. What I want us to do is say, okay, God, what are you saying? Is this really what the truth is about Revelation? If it is, open our eyes and let us see it. There's some problems with this view. The problems are, if this is really what God meant by Revelation, that the church is going to be raptured, it's right there in chapter 4, and everything else is a depiction of the rest of history, then 90% of the book of Revelation had no meaning to the original audience. Like, chapter 1 is a view of Jesus. Yeah, we could all stand to see Jesus more, right? These letters to the churches we're going to talk about today, you know, there's truths for us in that. There were truths back then for them. But once you get to chapter 4, if it really depicts, hey, it's not going to happen for a couple thousand years, then why bother giving this to the church way back then? It's a problem, I think. And then there's other problems. Like, there's assumptions. Oh, you think that the horse with the tail of a scorpion really is a Cobra helicopter? Could you tell me how you got there? Is that in there somewhere? Am I missing something? You know, there's interpretations of symbolic things which people try to take literally, and somebody convinces someone, and then before you know it, it's in the Bible. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe it's not. The fourth view is this one. It's idealism. And it's basically saying it's none of it's literal. It's all symbolic, and there are truths for every generation in every verse. Okay? But there's problems with that view. Because the problem with that view is you still have to deal with the reality of literal prediction. Because it says that this is describing things that will come to pass. And so most people, when they read these, they think, well, I can't land in any one of these camps. And so they make up their own. Well, I'll take, it's kind of like the cafeteria line. Well, I don't like the raisin salad with the carrots in it. Who would eat that? I'm going to leave that there, and I'm going to go over here to the Jell-O. But not the Jell-O with the fruity chunks in it, because that's disgusting. Okay? And so we pick and choose, and we come up with our own theology. I think that that's fine, as long as you're willing to grapple with the whole text. Okay? And so that's kind of where we are. That's where I left you last week was, okay, I don't know what to tell you to think. I'm not sure I know what I think. But let's grapple with the text together. And let's trust that Jesus was being true and faithful, just like He said He was. And that these are the words that God is speaking right now. Okay? And so as we consider that, there were just two observations I wanted to make out of chapter 22 before we declare victory on the last chapter and we move back to the beginning, okay? And the first observation is this, and it comes out of Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Just real quickly, two observations out of this chapter. First one is this. This is what the Word says. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Period. So what's happening here is that John has fallen down for the second time in this book. He has fallen down at the feet of an angel to worship the angel. And the angel says, get up! Exclamation point, what are you doing? Exclamation point, screaming emoji. Okay? What are you doing? You know, if I saw the stuff that John had seen, I would have probably been, I wouldn't be able to get up, okay? So I'm not trying to say, hey, what's the deal with you, John? I don't understand, John. My question is for us today, why do we still do the same thing? Why do we still do the same thing? What am I saying? I don't think I worship angels. No, maybe not. But do you find yourself seeing something that's really beautiful and you just can't get enough of it? I hear Brock talk about going hiking. I know he loves to do that, and I've heard him tell stories about how it's impacted him to see the clouds below you and the majesty of the mountains. And last night I went and sat outside and I watched the sunset and the beautiful orange sky. I mean, it's just captivating. You've seen stuff like this, right? It's real easy to start worshiping the creation and not the Creator if we're not careful. Any mamas in here? Any mamas in here? You remember the first time you saw your baby? I mean, you remember when you just looked into that face and realized, this just popped out of me. Do you remember this? And you think, or unless you're a tharp, and then they come two at a time. Okay? And so then you got faces. Okay? But do you remember just how, and do you remember how you thought you could never love anything as much as, I mean, you didn't know what love was until you saw this face. You ever seen children that you think, somebody's been worshiping that child their whole life, and somebody needs to wear that bottom out? You know, you ever? Guys, it happens all the time. We innately were created to worship. Do you know that? The most unspiritual person in this room, you were created to worship. Like it or not, you were created to give yourself to something. And the problem that we encounter is we wander around trying to figure out what it is we're supposed to worship our whole lives. I've said this before. If you've been around, you've heard me talk about this verse in Ecclesiastes where it says that God made everything beautiful and then He put eternity in the heart of man. But He didn't give him the capacity to understand it. And so we've got this eternity-shaped thing in us and we try to fill it with beautiful things. The problem is we're always, most of the time, we pick out something that's way too small. We pick out a beautiful sun, the mountains or the beach or our children, our spouse, a job. It can be anything. And we worship it. For John, it was an angel. He was seeing these beautiful visions. The revealed God was right there. And yet, he wanted to fall down and worship the angel. It's really easy to do, guys. And I'm not saying you're a bad person if you do it. We do it in the church all the time. There are people in the church that worship. You hear what I'm saying? They call it the passion movement. I was right there when it started. I went to one day that lasted for 4 days. I heard... Before you know it, if any personality gets bigger than the God he's representing, you have a problem. That's why so many Christian contemporary artists just fall off the face of the earth, because they're given a platform that their lives don't deserve yet, you know? How many preachers have you... Guys, if you're here to hear me or Brock, get a bigger dream, okay? We're not going to say anything that remotely compares to the greatness of God Almighty. And our lives will always be a horrible representation of Him. Why? Because we're sinful, fallen people. And so many people, some of you are at Whitestone because you had your train wrecked by a preacher that let you down. Guys, we worship sometimes. We worship traditions. You ever been in a church that got in an argument over the color of the carpet? Or how big the flower arrangement is that sits in the front? Because tradition says it's supposed to look this way and you start worshiping something that's just tradition. Guys, I think that's a truth that's been communicated to us by John. Right here. God's speaking this right now over this church. Don't worship anything but me. Nothing else is worthy of worship. Angels are not worthy of worship. Worship is not worthy of worship. Guys, the Bible is not worthy of worship. Boy, he must have had a bad day. No. God, the Word become flesh, Jesus, that's worthy of worship. And the Bible, I love the way my friend Brock put this. I'd never heard it this way until I met him when he said, I feel like the Bible is a lens through which we view God. And people who just worship the Bible and they're mad about it are missing the point. It's supposed to reveal God to us. We worship the wrong things. We get a picture of this in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Where it says basically that, hey, the wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness. Because people have suppressed the truth. Because what's to be known about God has been made plain by God. In other words, you can look around and you can see God. You can see God in created things. But it's not permission to worship those created things. Because the Creator is the only thing worthy of worship. And then it says this, people's futile minds, they just couldn't think anymore. And so God gave them over because they were intent on worshiping created things. And then there's some really strong descriptors of what that looks like. And you can look around in our society and you see those very things playing themselves out. So as we study the book of Revelation, okay, as we study this book, these words of prophecy, and we try to keep them, let's not be guilty of worshiping these words of prophecy. Okay? Let's not hold so tightly to any of these words that we miss the one who's speaking them. John was right there. The angel was right in front of him. And he fell down and he misplaced his worship. Guys, if John, who's probably a whole lot closer to Jesus than any of us, he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Describes him as the one who would lay his head on Jesus' chest. I mean, Jesus had a very special place in his heart for John. If it could happen to John, it could happen to you and me. Let's be careful that we don't worship the wrong thing. Second thing is this. Hearing has always been the key. If we're going to get this book, guess what? We're going to have to hear it. Prophecy, we said, what God's speaking right now. If God's speaking and we're not hearing, how are we ever going to connect the dots? All through the book of Revelation, there's one invitation after another to he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Okay? He who has an ear, let him hear. Look at your neighbor. How many ears do they have? Is anybody in here that's like... Remember any superhero movie people in here, Brian? Brian Lewis? You remember that scene in the Fantastic Four movie, the first one that wasn't any good, not the second or the third ones. But when the Human Torch looks at the thing and says, "Where are your ears?" You remember that? Is it possible that the Spirit might be looking at us today and saying, "Hey, where are your ears?" It's like, mine are right here, okay? I see yours. They're right there too. Okay, well, they're actually right there. If you don't have ears, you're exempt. Okay? Spirit has nothing to say to you. But if you have ears, then you're supposed to do something with them. What? Hear. You think this is a trick question? But what happens if we don't? What happens if we don't hear these words of prophecy? Then we won't keep them. What happens if the Spirit is speaking something over your life right now and you don't hear? This is our transition to jump back into chapters 2 and 3. So flip back over there to chapter 2 and 3. If you read the letters to the churches, there's similarities in all these letters, but there's one statement that's made to every church, and it's this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I find it interesting that word church is plural. He doesn't say specifically to the church at Smyrna, hey, you people in Smyrna, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the church at Smyrna, or at Thyatira, or at Ephesus. The Spirit says, you who have ears, hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. All the churches. I think that that's important, guys. Because churches are all different. Most of you are here because of your experience at other churches. I mean, that's just kind of the way it is. I mean, some of you, you've walked in and you might have known someone and you came because they invited you and you met Jesus here, and this is the only church experience that you've ever had. That kind of makes me chuckle. That you think this is what church is like in a lot of places, because it's not. Okay? There are no perfect churches. And if you haven't been disappointed by the church yet, guess what? You will. If you hang around this one long enough, we will disappoint you. Why? Because no one church gives a complete view of Jesus. Do you realize that? I mean, there are some churches, like at Whitestone, we look like Jesus in some ways that other churches don't, because our heart beats in a certain way. But there are other churches, a lot of other churches, every other church looks like Jesus in ways that we don't look like Jesus. Why? Because we don't have it all together yet. And I really think that is the truth that's being communicated in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We're not going to read through them today together. I want you to read through it on your own. There's 7 letters to 7 churches that were real churches, just like this one. 7 churches. I find it interesting that I read this as I was kind of just studying up on this, that Paul wrote letters to 7 different churches. They're in the Bible. They start right there after the book of Acts, okay? All Paul's letters. Now, sometimes he wrote twice to them, but 7 different churches he wrote to. And then, is it coincidence, Rod, do you think, that John picks out 7 churches? Or really, Jesus, through John, picks out 7 churches. See, the number 7 in Revelation means something. It's this picture of completeness, perfection. And so could it be that these 7 churches collectively represent the whole church? Not one of them. Thyatira is not the same as Pergamum, as Laodicea. They're all different, but collectively, they paint a picture of the whole church. And so that's why God is still speaking through them today. Because, Clark, there's something in these letters that He has for us. You know? But there might be something for the church around the corner that's a little different, because they look like Jesus from a little different angle. Does that make sense? See, there's stuff for you individually, not just churches. So you can't just say, well, that's just church stuff. I don't really get into the business side of church, you know? I just kind of like to go. No, it's not about governance of a church. It's about the collective body of Christ living out the life of Christ. Does that make sense? So in that case, you do have a role to play. You can't just separate yourself from it. There are things to be learned from these churches. I told you this last week. We preached through these letters a couple of years ago. And I've talked to Andy, and we're trying to figure out what exact the dates were so we can put those back on the website. So you can go in and you can listen on your own to what the Spirit was speaking a couple of years ago through those passages. It may be different today. You know that? I mean, there may be different timeless truths that God has for us today than He did a couple years ago. But I want you to go back and listen to those. You're not going to get that again here, okay? But the point is simply this. No matter how much God's speaking, if you're not listening, if you're not hearing, it doesn't matter to you. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that my sheep know my voice. I mean, it doesn't say, hey, I've got this deaf golden retriever. Stone cold deaf. Dog can smell, probably smells me from here, okay? Can smell anything, can't hear a lick, can be sitting right in front of you, scream at the top of your lungs, he doesn't flinch. I gave up trying to call him home. He goes off on these escapades for hours. I don't even look for him anymore. Why? Because he can't hear me. I can get out there and yell. Guys, is it possible that some of you, spiritually speaking, are just like my golden retriever, Max? It's like you just go off wandering and God's right there. His voice is clearly heard by everybody but you because you're deaf to His voice. The Spirit's one thing to all these churches. Hey, if you got ears, hear. Hear. It's more than just a physical thing. Because I don't know about you, but hey, Gary, that kid sitting next to you in the blue shirt, ask him what his name is. Did you tell? He asked you, why are you telling me? Gosh, Quentin, when I was your age, if I sat in a church service, this is what the preacher's voice sounded like. Wah, 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 wah. You ever seen Charlie Brown? Charlie Brown's teacher? Yeah, I can hear the noise. And some of you are thinking, well, that's me. Actually, it's kind of what you sound like now. Jocelyn, it wasn't that funny. It's more than just hearing something. Because I hear stuff all the time. That just ask my wife. We just talked about that. We just talked about that too. We just talked about that. It's like, is there anything we didn't just talk about that I've missed? Because I hear stuff all the time, but she would tell you I'm not a great listener. That's not funny at all, Jocelyn. That's hurtful, actually. I'm just kidding. It's more than just... See, we can turn my microphone up louder, but that doesn't help you listen. It just makes hearing possible. Okay? Hearing the voice of God. The last letter ends up with a plea to the Laodicean church. He basically says this, hey, church people, this is me, I'm Jesus, I'm knocking. Can you hear it? Do you hear it? Oh, well, I'm speaking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then guess what? We can sit down together. We can do life together. It's an invitation that's built on hearing. But guys, if you can't hear, if you don't hear the knock, you don't recognize the voice, you ain't opening the door. And the whole book of Revelation is built on this premise. And it's stated in the next chapter of Revelation, Revelation 4, when John looks up and he says, behold, he looked into heaven, he saw an open door. In other words, he heard. Somebody heard and opened the door. There's a door open in heaven. Guess how the door's opened? It opens up when you hear. When you listen and you recognize the voice of God. You can look at all seven of these churches and they teach you something about life. You could just go down the list. I mean, the first one, the church in Ephesus, it's about loving. So you remember the famous verse, you've forgotten your first love. You want to know how to love? Go read that and ask some questions, some hard questions of yourself. Have I forgotten? There's an interesting concept in that church where it says, this church, they didn't get tired. They're still doing great stuff, but yet they forgot their first love. Is it possible that you think just because you're still trying, that you got the love thing down? One thing I learned, the more I think I know about how to love someone, the more I just mess up stuff. When I just can put it on autopilot and just think, oh, I did this before and it worked. Now there's something that God is speaking right now over some of your lives about how you love the people in your life. If you go to the next church in Smyrna, it talks about suffering. And there's this passage in there. It says, hey, I know you're suffering. I know you're being persecuted. He doesn't rescue them from it. Why? Because there's a way to suffer that glorifies God. Steve Childress is suffering today, isn't he, Anthony? Watching his mama on a ventilator. There's a way that he carries himself. That's really strong, but really tender. That speaks Jesus to me when I'm around him. Do you suffer like a Christian? Or do you just shake your fist at God, demand a better deal? There's stuff about your life you could learn in the suffering of the Smyrna church. The church in Pergamum, they did a lot of great things, but they didn't tell the truth. They didn't value the truth. Thyatira did some great things, but they allowed unholiness to be normal. Sardis, they had a reputation for being alive, but you can't live on a reputation. They were really dead. There's some Christians walking around today that they want to play the, oh, I've got my Christian card right here. But it's just about reputation. It's not real. The church in Philadelphia, they were a church on mission. They were a church on mission. And the church in Laodicea, their challenge for them was living with passion. Guys, if you take those seven things, we could teach on those every week and never get them right. But that's what church life should look like. Learning to love, learning to suffer, learning to be holy, to tell the truth, to live life on mission and to live life with passion. Guys, that could sum it up. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. Next week, we kind of been standing right here. You know, toes kind of hanging off, and we're thinking, that water looks kind of dicey. You know, might be kind of cold, might be a little too deep. We've been talking about jumping into these visions. We're going to jump into them. And we're going to just ask the Spirit of God to make it make sense to us. But we have to do it within the context